We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8 and the passage about the centurion, which commences at verse 5 and has its parallel in Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. The first four verses of the chapter picture for us the Saviour's dealing with a Jewish leper. While assumptions may be unwarranted, we may not be far wrong to think that probably this was an uneducated man, or certainly a man who had not been able to further his education while he was banished because of his leprosy. On the other hand, here in the story we're coming to, we have an educated Roman achiever. And I begin by saying, for our own benefits, that it matters not to the Lord whether we have achieved or not achieved, whether we are successes or failures, whether there are reasons why we could not participate in the world as others, or whether we have been fully involved in it with some credit. Everyone comes before the Lord and he welcomes them and receives them. He doesn't look for what they will do for him. He looks only upon their great need of salvation. So as we come to this Roman, this achiever, this man who by nature had a great deal of friendship in him, for he befriended the Jewish people, he befriended his servants, both of which was exceedingly unusual, and he spent his money building a synagogue. He was an exceptional man. But our exceptional characteristics do not save us. Any brilliance of intellect or of mind we have will not save us. We can't help it if we're clever, and neither can we help it if we're not clever. We have what the Lord has endowed us with. And none of these things is relevant to being saved. Salvation turns entirely on the generosity and grace and mercy and affection and kindness of such a Saviour as we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this we are absolutely indebted and tremendously grateful, and we love him with all our heart. Now you will see that the accounts in Matthew and in Luke differ in their detail. And there is a reason for this. You may take that the events happened as described in Luke. That is to say that the centurion sent Jewish people without going himself, and that he sent his friends without going himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is no difficulty in that. If you are talking about authorities, if you are talking about kings, you may say that such and such a king accomplished such and such a thing in his reign, though he may not have done it himself. He just organized it, just planned for it. There's nothing inappropriate whatever in saying in Matthew that this man came to the Lord Jesus because he sent his friends to go to him. The thing is quite appropriate. However, as far as the gospel record is concerned, the contribution of Jews and friends was of no significance whatever. In fact, you might say to yourself, this whole business of commending him to Jesus, Jesus would have done it anyway. And it offers no contribution whatever to the inclination that Jesus had to come. And what Matthew does is focuses in without allowing us to be turned aside by detail. He focuses in on the essential relationship that there became between the centurion and his faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. However, for completion, we will go through the story as it is in both Luke and Matthew in order that we may understand it. Here was a centurion, obviously appointed, I should say about a centurion, that technically the word means an officer over 100 men, but at this particular time, and probably true in this particular area, he could be over anything up to 500 or a detachment even of a greater number if it fell to him and he was experienced. So centurion, you do not have to take literally about being in charge of 100 men. Certainly the name of the office started that way, but in the time of Jesus he may well have had 500 men or more under him. He certainly had his home there, he certainly had his regimental home there, and he certainly had his own personal servants. And this particular servant was grievously tormented. The word in the Greek, he was paralyzed. And some commentators say, well, if you're paralyzed, you don't feel anything. Well, be that as it may, the scripture says he was terribly, that's the Greek word grievously, it's the word for terrible, terribly tormented. And if we were to allow that paralyzed people can't feel, then what we're saying is that this is a man who was terribly tormented in his mind because he didn't know what was to become of him. Terribly tormented because he was paralyzed and ready to die, as Luke tells us, and therefore having difficulty breathing with all the panic that comes from being in that sort of situation. But I don't think we need limit ourselves to saying that he couldn't have suffered pain. If the thing was still creeping over his body, if the thing was still in certain phases of it, if his nerves had not entirely been affected, he would feel pain. But at all events, it's very powerful language that he was terribly tormented. There were no anesthetics, well, there were some, but they were not like we would have today. And Luke describes him as sick and ready to die. So here was a man who was soon to die. A man with an incurable disease. A man who the centurion felt deeply for. Grievously tormented him. And so he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke tells us. And having not met him, he's heard from the Jews a good report, it would appear, of the things that the Lord Jesus had previously done, both his teaching and his healing, because teaching always comes before healing. Healings took but a brief moment. Teachings took days, and crowds were gathered for days on end, during which time healings occurred. But the teaching, and anyone who'd heard of Jesus, and in this centurion's position, was willing to commit his servant to him, would understand a little of the teaching. So he sends the rulers of the synagogue, the people, the elders of the Jews in that location to him, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And they wasted no time. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. That was immediately, without any delay. They came upon the Lord Jesus, they didn't hang about, they didn't try to be tactful, they didn't wait for a good opportunity, they came straight away and they said to the Lord Jesus that here was this man with a son ready to die, grievously tormented, and that he was worthy for whom they should do this. They said he was worthy. He said, I am not worthy. And that's a wonderful thing. You know what the scripture says in Proverbs? Let another praise thee. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. Well, he only has, I am not worthy. But the Jews say, he is worthy. I leave it with you to describe which is the truer picture. is what we think of ourselves before God of greater significance and of greater reality than the opinions that others have about us, however nice, however flattering. It is not wise to put confidence in men. He didn't ask them to do this. Indeed, as I suggested to you, and as Matthew shows us, he says, I will come and heal him. He would have come if they'd not said anything. Because he acts out of grace and of mercy and compassion and kindness. But they thought in a carnal way. They thought in a way that men do, that they could add some good reason that might persuade a reluctant Jesus to come. He is worthy because he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Well, he clearly did love the nation. He clearly was interested in the faith as a God-fearer of the Jews. He clearly had spent the money on establishing the folks there. And he had done it without any intention whatever of looking for a reward. He may have thought that, of course, it was a useful thing for a centurion to do, to make friends in the neighbourhood, to build bridges, as we would say today. But most centurions didn't. So this was done altruistically. It wasn't something that he did in order to get a blessing. And that's really the objection to the Jews' words, that they should point out that he'd done these things is fine, but that they should allege that this was the reason why Jesus should do it was rather another matter. They might have been left thinking that Jesus, in fact, was so willing to come because this man loves the nation. They might have been left thinking that Jesus was willing to come because this man has built a synagogue. Whereas in reality, Jesus was willing to come, as comes across quite clearly in Matthew, he was quite willing to come out of the compassion and love of his heart. My servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And that gives you a different take on the whole thing. And that's why Matthew actually phases out of focus some of the other detail that's there. And then, according to Luke, we imagine them going and getting nearer to the house. And the centurion, realizing that Jesus is coming, now sends friends. He has a lot of friends, this man. There is a lot humanly to commend this man. The elders of the Jews, or the Jewish leaders that were there, they were coming back with Jesus to his home. This is another group of people that he now sends to the Lord Jesus. He sends friends to him. And these friends say, in the name of this centurion, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, I don't know if you grasped the gist of why the Lord Jesus was so moved with this man's faith. First of all, this man did not say he was in authority. That's the first thing to grasp. He said he was under authority. He understood the chain of command. He understood what it would be, whether it be in a business, whether it be in a school, that except among brethren, for the Lord Jesus said, it shall not be so among you, that there needs to be someone at the top and then the next layer and the next layer and the next layer. And this man understood that he had no right of his own or power of his own. He didn't take his position as one that he would use to terrorize people, as if this power that he had resided in him personally. "I am a man," he says, "under authority. I have taken an oath of allegiance to Caesar." And having taken an oath of allegiance to Caesar, I am under the Senate, and I am under the tribunes, and I am under the legionaries. I'm just a small cog. And the men under me whom I command do it not for me personally, not for the tribune personally, possibly not even for Caesar personally, but for the state. I am a man under authority. And because I am under authority, I say to a man, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The obedience to command does not depend upon the person who gives the commands, but upon his right to give them because of the chain of command. Anyone resisting him would be referred to a higher authority, and it would not go well with them. So we have this whole concept, you see. I am a man under authority. You do notice that in Luke, the logic required that he put in the word that undoubtedly he used, I am also a man under authority. In other words, here was the centurion. He'd heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of it. He'd heard reports of the miracles that had been done and the nature of them, leprosy for example, and the speed with which they'd been done, and the thoroughness compared with what the medics could do. He'd seen all these things, or he'd heard about them. And he'd come to the conclusion that Jesus was a man under authority, but under an authority far superior to the authority that he was under. Whereas he was under the authority of Caesar and the Roman Empire, this man clearly was under the authority of the Creator, because he could heal, because he could do things that only the Creator could do. And from that it was relatively a short step to understand that Jesus was also Saviour, and himself, if you like. He was familiar in the Roman Empire with the sons of the Caesars going out to battle. He therefore would not find it a difficult concept to understand that here was the Son of God on earth, fulfilling all the ministries of God. Good ministries, kind ministries, for he was a good man, a kind man, and his heart went out to the goodness and the kindness and the love and the affection and the loyalty and the power that Jesus put forth for ordinary men and women, lepers even. And so he says, I also am a man under authority. I acknowledge that you are under authority. I understand that the authority that you are under is not the authority of man, nor answerable to man. It is the authority of God, the Creator, my Maker, and soon to be his Saviour, no doubt. I also am a man under authority. Now, if I can say to a man, go, and he goes, or come, and he comes, do this, and he does it, then, of course, you can say to a leper, be healed, and he's healed. You can say to the wind and the waves, be still, and they will be silent. You can say to any disease or any situation, be healed, and it will happen. Instantly. And the instantly is important. Because you cannot imagine a Roman centurion saying, go! And 10 minutes later the man ambles off. Nor come. And when he feels like it, when he's finished playing his games, his chess or whatever, the man comes. You can't imagine that, can you? And therefore it is a component of his thinking that the Saviour has the power to command instantly, powerfully, by a word, because of the authority vested in him by God. Now that is quite something, isn't it? No wonder when Jesus heard it, he said, I have not found faith like this. I have never met someone with faith in me of this caliber. Now, we dealt with the poor Jewish leper. And he had his own way of coming. And he was instructed by the Spirit. And he was able to say, with true theological accuracy, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That was faith. Because he believed he would. But this is a different caliber. Here is a man who is arguing from the lesser, which he experienced every day as being in the army, to the greater, which he had never seen before. So Jesus says, I have not found so great faith. Now, of course, if faith is small as a mustard seed, that's faith. And of course, it's not quantity of faith that's being spoken of here, but quality. Here is a man who saw instinctively, shall we say, who saw by the Holy Spirit that in the Lord Jesus Christ was a man under authority to God, and under such authority and with such power that he could well be God himself. Taking flesh. I have not found, says Jesus, so great faith. It's lovely to read of people who have faith in our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to ask ourselves, is our faith rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our whole being and our faith grounded in the Saviour as the Son of God, Creator, Provider, Saviour, and in the necessity for an atonement for sins of guilty men and women, and in the nature of the atonement he was subsequently to make on the cross? Is our faith utterly in the merit and the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by him we may have access to the Father, and there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved but Christ? Do we love him with such faith? The Lord responds to faith. He did, you remember, with the Syrophoenician woman. The Lord delights to see faith in himself, for he knows that it is rightfully belongs there, and that he will not endanger that faith. He is the one for whom faith was made. And so these passages should draw out our hearts to renew our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for every situation, for our initial salvation, for every experience of life ever after. The Lord Jesus spoke the word, and the servant was healed. He didn't enter into this man's home. Do you think he missed something? I wonder how many of us would, had we lived at the appropriate time of history, would have liked to have welcomed the Lord Jesus into our homes and had him alone to ourselves for just a little while. This man's faith precluded that. He said there's something more important, and that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see my servant healed. And the trust which will see him healed means that I will forego his visit to the home. I say that just to say that sometimes in life there are legitimate things, there are good things, there are acceptable things that we would quite like. But the necessities of faith and the necessities of service sometimes have to overrule. And then something that Luke does not have. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." Now, we have here something which I would like you to consider. When you interpret the Gospels, one of the great rules of biblical interpretation is that you compare Scripture with Scripture. And sometimes when you compare one Gospel with another, you need to put them together to get a full picture. That wasn't quite what happened here, but it's true in a way that the two together do give you the true picture, and you see something of Matthew's focusing us on the Saviour himself by omitting some of the other detail. So very often then, when you interpret the Gospels, you look up the other passages, Mark, Luke, John, and you see what they say about the same incident, and you put them together, and you get a lot of extra detail. Matthew doesn't give you something that Mark gives you. Mark and Matthew don't give you something that Luke gives you, and so on. But then there's something else. The teaching which follows here is in Luke. But it's in Luke chapter 13. And it comes at verse 28. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Sometimes, when you read in another gospel of something very similar, the reason is that Jesus taught the same thing on a different occasion. So you're not putting two things together to get a composite picture of a particular event, but rather you're seeing the master teacher in action. And all good teachers repeat, not necessarily in the same language, but repeat their lessons. They've been honed down over many years. And they know how to put it, and over the years they've got it exactly right. And Jesus clearly made this comment that we're going to consider in this context and on this occasion. But he used the same teaching, with a little detail difference, on an entirely different occasion later in his ministry to illustrate something that was not quite the same. So sometimes then when you're interpreting the Gospels and comparing Scripture with Scripture, you have a similar thing but said on quite a different occasion and perhaps in quite a different context. Well, now let's consider the words then that Jesus said here. When Jesus heard the words of the centurion, he marveled and he said, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What's he saying? He's saying that among the Gentiles there will be many like this man. In days to come, across the world, at all times, east and west, there will be many, many people who come and put their faith for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in consequence shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice here, he doesn't actually specifically say about you yourself thrust out, as Luke in that powerful language says, but he does indicate that the Jews who heard the gospel frequently would find themselves left out. So Jesus now challenges his Jewish listeners with the faith that this centurion had exercised, and most particularly the elders of the synagogue and of Capernaum who'd come and said, "This man is worthy." Jesus is virtually saying to him, "Yeah, he's worthy, but you're not. He's exercised faith, you haven't. And this is what you must do if you are to secure a place in the everlasting kingdom." That's the logic of what he's saying. He's drawing a contrast between the faith of this Gentile and the lack of faith of instructed Jewish believers. Now, instruction in religious things is very, very useful. But it doesn't save. Salvation does not come strictly through instruction. People who have not been instructed can be saved by the moving of the Spirit, enabling them to put things together that instruction would not have given them. On the other hand, you can have a lot of instruction and be a clever devil with no commitment. The ideal is to be instructed in the Old Testament and see that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is taught there. And so he's saying to these Jewish people, you've been instructed in the law. You know the Old Testament. You know large chunks of it by heart. And you are to see that law, typology, prophecy, it all points to me, to the Messiah. To Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the Saviour. And without that, there is no entry into the kingdom of God. Many shall come from the east and west. What a thrill to the Lord to see that man's faith and to know that there were going to be many more like him down the centuries, including us who believe. What a thrill. But his heart turns yearningly towards the Jews. They will come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that is to say the Jewish nation, the majority of them, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. That's a strong phrase. suppose we've got used to it, the darkness which is beyond and beyond. The children of the kingdom. Ordinary men and women. But not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nice men and women. By comparison with all the others, you'll say, well, that one's worthy and that one's worthy. But of course, not sinless. But ordinary people who, as Jesus says in the occasion in Luke when he speaks the same teaching, I taught in your streets. I did miracles in your area. But it still didn't bring you to trust me. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. A double out, a triple out, really. Because outer is a comparative. Out, outer. And you've got cast out, outer, outer. Very strong, very strong. The extent of the fall and the extent of the being cast away from the presence of the Father for eternity is out, out, out and away. It's a terrible prospect. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not difficult to understand that there will be weeping. That there will be many people at the judgment day who thought that they were good enough. And they now find that the expectations of holiness that are required are not what they could have, and they never put their trust in the merits of a Saviour and his righteousness alone. And they're short. And they cry. They cry like those who've lost something irretrievably. They cry like those who realise that there is no way back and there is no appeal. And there's gnashing of teeth. Anger. Anger against God! That he wouldn't have them. Anger against religion. Because whether it was Roman Catholic religion, whether it was Orthodox religion, whether it was Muslim religion, all of it deluded them. And now they suddenly realize that they've been utterly deluded and let down. They're angry. You heard angry people on television this week about Hulk? Well, you can imagine what a whole group of angry people in the presence of God will be like on the day of judgment. We won't achieve anything. But you see how it feels? Jesus knows that's what it's going to be like. He knows that that is what's in store. They will be powerless for all their weeping and powerless for all their anger. But they should have been saved. The gospel should have been preached to them. Having been preached to them, they should have believed it. But I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer dark. He didn't have to say that, did he? He could have said to those Jewish people, many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't they be thrilled? All joining us there, you know. And then Jesus, with his knowledge, his infallible knowledge of human nature and of history and of events, says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the message via the Jewish people and via the friends that he sent is, as the faith, so it shall be done. We don't know how they responded at finding when they got back that from the moment that Jesus had spoke, the servant was made better. We don't know the effect. One can only imagine that probably some of the friends and some of the Jewish elders would have been savingly impressed. Equally, many might not have been, but we're not told and we don't know. But we do, we preach the gospel. And the Lord Jesus healed the sick. We do what has to be done in the name of the Saviour. We pray that Lord will bless with redemption the hearts of those who observe and hear. And may the Lord bless us with that reading of his word. Amen.